good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live taking your calls today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, and whether you're an insider or an outsider with questions, if you're a Christian with questions or a non-Christian with questions about Christianity, you're welcome to call in any case. If you have differences of opinion with the host, then feel free to call about those as well. The number to reach me here will be 1-800-438-5090. However, the lines are at the moment full. We will be talking to the callers who are waiting. The lines will be opening up, and you can reach me here anytime in the coming hour. Of course, the earlier, the better, if you would like to have an extended conversation. The number, again, will be, when it comes up available, 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. For the last few days, I've heard John Hagee talking about the prayer shawl and of the numerical value of a lot of the aspects of it and how it's for today, and that even Jesus will be wearing it when he returns. Could you comment on that?
Well, what is he speaking generically about Jewish prayer shawls, or is there a particular prayer shawl he's talking about?
Oh, no, the Jewish prayer shawl with the tassels.
Right. Well, why would he say Jesus will be wearing that when he comes back?
Pardon?
Why would he say that Jesus will be wearing that? Is that because in Revelation 19 there's a banner thrown around Jesus' chest that says the Word of God? Or King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that what he's thinking of as a prayer shawl?
No. In the Old Testament, when God gave the dimensions for it and everything for it, he said this will be forever. It will be worn by the priesthood forever, and that even Jesus will be wearing it and did wear it. He wore it from his bar mitzvah on, and he will continue to wear it.
Well, we don't have any reference to a prayer shawl in the Old Testament. You mean the ephod that the priest wore?
Well, he called it the prayer shawl, and I've seen several guys on TVs wearing them with the tassels on them and so forth. They say
Some Jews do wear a prayer shawl when they pray. Male Jews do, but it's not described in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the priest's garments, but the priest's garments do not include a prayer shawl. The priest wears a turban and he wears a robe. And he wears trousers, and he wears an ephod with a breastplate upon it. But there's no prayer shawl in the priest's uniform.
Well, I thought so, too, and I'd noticed that. But yet there's several guys now that are proclaiming this. It's a white with, I think, blue embroidery and tassels at the bottom, and they wear it. And they even cover their head when they pray with it.
I know. I've seen them. I've seen the prayer shawls. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't mention them. The Bible doesn't mention Jesus wearing one. The Bible doesn't mention the priest wearing one. It's probable that in the days when Jesus came, perhaps the priests were wearing them, but they're never described in the book of Exodus when the priest's garments are described. There's no prayer shawl mentioned there. And
I didn't think so either.
Yeah. So I'd say John Hagee is mistaken about that, as he's mistaken about many things.
Well, what I'll try to do next time if I hear him again is to find the reference. I didn't get that. He just said it was in the Old Testament that it was described in detail how it should be made. And so,
I think he's confused. He's confused. There is some detail about the priest's clothing in the book of Exodus. There's a chapter or so given to that, but it doesn't include a prayer shawl. The prayer shawl that Jews wear today is a more modern development. I mean, I don't say very modern, but it came up. After Moses' time. We don't have any reference to it in Moses' day.
Okay. Well, since we brought this up, you know, there's some guys on TV who are talking about keeping all of the ordinances of the Old Testament, you know, the feast days and all those things. And what do you think about that?
Well, I think that they are Judaizers. And I don't think that's Christianity. I think that's Judaism. So I guess a person can decide whether they want to be a follower of Jesus Christ or a follower of Moses. You know, that was the choice that the Pharisees or the chief priests distinguish when the man who was healed, the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him in John chapter 9, when the man said, "What do you?" The man said to the leaders, "Do you want to be Jesus' disciples too?" And they said, "We are Moses' disciples. You're Jesus' disciple." So, I mean, there clearly is a difference between being a follower of Jesus and a follower of Moses. And it's quite correct that those who are followers of Moses should be keeping the feasts and should be doing all the things the law says. Unfortunately for them, though, there's no temple. And if you're going to be a follower of Moses, you're going to have to offer animal sacrifices. You're going to need a Levitical priesthood. You're going to need all that because that's what Moses' law commands. But if somebody feels that they have to do that, they're in a heap of trouble because they can't do that. There's no altar. There's no Levites. There's no temple. So it sure be a strange thing for God to require his people to keep those laws and then for him to providentially make it impossible for the entire age of the church, at least since A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. God somehow providentially made it impossible for us to keep those laws. But some people think that God wants us to keep them anyway. That's a weird God who would do that.
It is. Wasn't that what Paul warned about when talking about turning back to the rudiments of the law and turning back from Christ to
exactly
keeping the law?
Exactly. Yeah. Paul's very, very plain about that. He's concerned about the Galatians. In Galatians 4, he says in verse 9 of verse 4 of Galatians, he says, "Now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So he says, you guys are going back to your carnality of religion, observing special days and special festivals. He says, that makes me afraid that my preaching to you was worthless. In other words, that you didn't get saved.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Does Hagee have other issues?
Well, he does. First of all, Hagee's a dispensationalist, which many good people are. But I think dispensationalism is a false system. But there's a lot of good people who are caught up in it, and Hagee's one of them. But what's worse is that he's, last I heard, of course I don't follow his ministry, but some years ago, he was advancing a doctrine called two-covenant theology, where on his view, Christians were saved by keeping the new covenant, but a Jew could be saved by keeping the old covenant. So they felt that, Hagee felt that not all people have to come to Christ, only those who are not Jewish. The Jews don't have to come to Christ, they can come to the old covenant instead and be saved by their faithfulness to that. Yeah, that's a weird heresy. And, I have no idea why so many people follow Hagee as if he, you know, has a Christian message.
Well, I don't either. I mean, I really study the Bible and listen to you and lots of other people that I admire and trust. And then something like that seems so off the wall. It's like, how could they come up with that?
Well, the problem is Hagee's got a very, very large church. He's very popular in the media and in his own town. And, people who don't think or don't study the Bible, they just say, well, he can't be wrong because look how many people follow him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, look how many people follow the Mormon church, how many people follow the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, these all claim to be Christian as well, but they've got teachers who are teaching false doctrine and people who refuse to study the Scripture for themselves and who let others think for them about what the Scripture means can be led away into almost any kind of heresy. Unfortunately, they can be led away in large numbers.
Yes. Well, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay,
I appreciate your ministry.
Well, thanks
for
your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, John from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Thank you. The first time I heard about your show was yesterday, and I happened to turn on a Christian radio station, and I heard you. I was kind of confused in regards to a couple of your responses, the guy that asked about tithes, and then the guy that was asking about the timing of the rapture. And one of the things that sent red flags up in my brain was, and you correct me if I'm wrong, you indicated that you didn't feel that the book of Revelation was to be interpreted literally. Is that correct?
Of course.
I didn't hear that. I'm part of hearing.
Yes, I do believe it's a mistake to interpret the book of Revelation literally. Why would a person do that?
Well, let me ask you this. The Apostle John himself said in 1:3 and 22:7 that this is a book of prophecy.
Right.
And so there may be some allegory or symbolism throughout the book, but I don't know why we wouldn't want to attempt to interpret it literally.
Well, I think we should interpret
this. I'm not interested in the timing of the rapture. That I couldn't care less about that, and the reason why is because I've read Matthew 24:36 and Acts 1:7. No man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man cometh. And Acts 1:7, God says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then, of course, Deuteronomy 18, the criteria for a true prophet of God is 100% accuracy. So I think it's kind of dangerous, and you correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's kind of dangerous for anybody to engage in any kind of predictive prophecy unless it's we can somehow guarantee that it's 100% accurate. And
right.
I guess my concern for your dissemination is I've also read James 3:1, and those who are alleged authorities on the Word of God or have a pastor, or they're a pastor of a church, they're going to incur a stricter judgment.
Yep.
I just think it's dangerous to attempt to add or subtract from Scripture.
Me
and
too.
I get that from five different passages in the Bible: Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 36, Jeremiah 26:2, and Revelation 22:18 and 19.
Yep.
Do you agree with me that it's rather dangerous to add or subtract from Scripture?
Absolutely. The Bible forbids it.
Yeah. Well, I guess I don't understand. I didn't understand your response yesterday to the guy that was asking about the timing of the rapture, because when I read the list of character qualities in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11, I don't see or have indicated to me indirectly that the obsession with the timing of the rapture has anything to do with the individual pursuit of holiness.
That's right.
Or the furtherance of God's kingdom. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I do.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, I think that, and I want you to know that I believe that you have the sweetness of Christ in your heart, and I think that you mean well, but I think it's possible for somebody to be very sincere about what they believe and be sincerely wrong.
Of course.
I don't know how you explain Jacob's week of trouble in Daniel 9 and Jeremiah 30 without realizing that the tribulation period is a real time.
All right, well,
a real fixed time period in the future.
Okay, well, let me respond to a few of those things, because you've made a lot of points now, and I'd like to respond to some of them. As far as time of Jacob's trouble, it's mentioned only once in the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 30, and it's not about a future tribulation, it's about the Babylonian exile. If you read the context of Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah is talking about the Jews going into Babylon and the exile. So the time of Jacob's trouble, it's a mistake, I think, to confuse it with the 70th week of Daniel. By the way, the 70th week of Daniel, I think it's a mistake to confuse that with the future tribulation, too, since Daniel never mentions a future tribulation. Daniel does not mention, at least not in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 tells us there will be 490 years from a certain starting point during which God will be dealing with his people, Israel. And that starting point was in the time of the Persian Empire, and that 490 years has run out a long time ago. So now if someone says, but there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, well, then where did our literal interpretation go? Because the literal interpretation wouldn't ever find a gap there. You read Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's not the slightest hint of a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. So to insert one is to add to the Scripture, isn't it? Now, as far as Revelation is concerned, I agree with you. Prophets have to be 100% correct. It's dangerous to add and subtract from the Scripture. But it's also dangerous to misunderstand the Scripture if the capability of understanding it is available to us. For example, the book of Revelation is written as an apocalyptic book. So is the book of Daniel. And so is the book of Zechariah, and so are several other books known to us. Now, these books use symbolic visions. Let's take Daniel, for example, since we're talking about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a dream. There's an image with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and a stone that strikes the image and feet and grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. In the interpretation, we're told that the head of gold is Babylon, the chest of silver is the next kingdom, Media Persia, the belly of bronze is the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron are going to be the Roman Empire. Then the stone is the kingdom of God, Daniel says. Now, the kingdom of God is not literally a stone. That's a symbol. In fact, the king of Babylon is not literally a gold head on a statue, nor is the Persian Empire literally a chest of silver. That's symbolism. It's a symbolic dream. To take it literally would mean that you believe there's an actual image with a head of gold, chest of silver, and so forth. That'd be the literal interpretation. It'd be the mistake. It'd be a huge mistake to think that Daniel's chapter 2 is there to describe an actual statue that really exists somewhere. That's not what it's there for. Okay, in Daniel chapter 7, we have four beasts coming out of the ocean. One is a lion, one's a bear, one's a leopard, one is a beast with 10 horns. Now, and then there's some horns, including one notable horn that comes out of the head of the fourth beast, and it blasphemes. Now, if we're going to take that literally, we're talking about four animals, and they've been described to us, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a strange, monstrous animal, which successively come out of the ocean. And then one of them has a horn on its head that's alive and bears and has a mouth and starts talking. Now, I think that almost all responsible Bible teachers would not think they're adding or subtracting from the word to acknowledge that the lion represents something. In this case, the Babylonian Empire. The bear represents something. Almost all Christians agree it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And so forth. In other words, if you would take this vision literally, then you're thinking there's going to be a literal lion, a literal bear, a literal leopard. When in fact, the vision itself discourages us from taking it literally. It says, no, these represent things. That's how symbolic visions are. Zechariah is full of such visions, by the way. And so is Revelation. Revelation is simply a series of such visions. Now, in Revelation, for example, we have John caught up in heaven. And among other things, one thing he sees there is a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. Now, perhaps you think it's the best to take that literally. And that when we go to heaven, we're going to see a lamb there with wool and seven eyes and seven horns and so forth. I think most interpreters would say that lamb actually represents Jesus. Jesus isn't a lamb. He doesn't have seven heads and seven horns. He's a man. He has two eyes, two ears, a nose, and so forth. Holes in his hands and his feet, he's human. It's not a lamb, and he doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. That's symbolic. Later in Revelation, you see a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and later a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Then later, another beast that has two horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon, and so forth on through the book. These are not referring to real animals. They're not referring to real beasts. They're not referring to real dragons. They're talking about the devil and the false prophet and the beast represents a political entity, not an animal. So, in other words, I would say that a person who's going to take the book of Revelation literally is going to miss the point. It might be fun. A science fiction writer wishing to transform it into a movie might take it more or less literally, but that's not the way the Bible's intended to be taken. If we read the story of the prodigal son, Jesus said, there was this man. He had two sons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, we understand this is a parable. It's about God and two types of Jews, the Jews that were the Pharisees who were outwardly obedient and the Jews who had gone off and become tax collectors and publicans and sinners and had come back to him like prodigals. This is the lesson of the parable. But if we read that story and take it literally and say, okay, so Jesus knew this guy who had two sons and this story happened. Well, that's the literal meaning of it, but it's a parable. It's not supposed to be taken literally. All the characters in it represent somebody else. The man represents God. If we miss that, we miss the whole point. And so this is why I said we don't take this literally. And if somebody insists on taking something like this literally, in my opinion, they're going to miss the whole point of the passage. Same is true of most of Revelation.
So those chapters.
What about those chapters?
Revelation 4 through 19. What is the significance of those chapters if they're not meant to be taken literally?
Well, I could go into that if I didn't have all my lines full, but if you'd like to know what I think the significance of it is, you can listen to my lectures on Revelation. I go verse by verse. I compare Scripture to Scripture, and I'll give my answers to that. But, of course, whatever I think they mean is not the most significant thing. The main question is, are we being unfaithful to the Word of God to recognize that a book is written in symbols and to interpret it according to the symbols? Do we take Daniel that way? Do you take Daniel that way?
Well, I think that Daniel and John are two different people in two different time periods.
Of course they are, but they're both both apocalyptic literature. The point is, why would you recognize the symbolism of Daniel's visions, but you wouldn't recognize the symbolism of Revelation?
I think there is symbolism in Revelation. I just don't think it's all symbolism. Okay.
Okay. Well, fine.
And I think that if you think it's all symbolism, I think that, in all seriousness, Steve, I think you're going to have a problem at the Bema Seat of Christ.
Why? Am I going to go to hell for not understanding Revelation correctly? I guess we lost you. You know, John, just for your information, I don't think that anyone's going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ for whether they understood the book of Revelation correctly or not. In fact, you know what? The book of Revelation wasn't even included in the canon of Scripture till, 396 A.D., which means that an awful lot of Christians who were going to stand happily at the Bema Seat of Christ lived in the first three centuries of the church. Their opinion was that Revelation wasn't even Scripture, because it wasn't yet accepted into the canon of Scripture. I don't think they'll go to hell for that. There are people out there who think that God is going to get upset with you because you misunderstood something. That's a different picture of God than I think Jesus portrays. And if that makes you concerned about me, then pray for me. I appreciate your concern. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good talk again. Hey, I've listened to most of your tapes, and although I don't know that I agree with you on everything, you do a very good job and very fair job of documenting with Scripture, or in some cases logic, your beliefs. So I really urge the last caller to at least listen to what you have there.
Right. He may not know, but because he just discovered the show by accident yesterday. John, our last caller, if you would go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out what I think about any verse in the Bible, because my verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible are there for free. You just listen to them for free. Then you can know how concerned you need to become. Go ahead, Don.
Okay, well, my question is about limited or particular atonement. And I have two questions about that. I can ask those both at once or ask them individually. Which is better?
Well, let's hear both of them. They may be close enough that I can answer them with one complex answer.
Okay. Last week on Renewing Your Mind, R.C. Sproul's program, he had a Stephen Lawson on there, and he was talking about the whole Calvinistic view. And when he got onto limited atonement, there were a couple brought up. And what he said was the hinge. He thought this was the most important point that the people who believed in limited atonement. And that was he said that the belief in universal atonement actually violated the Trinity. And his reason for that was, he said, if that were the case, would have foreknew who would come, while Jesus did, he died for the whole world, and the Holy Spirit tries to woo all who hear the gospel. So it puts them doing different things with different directions and different motives. And he said that was the biggest point that the limited atonement people have.
So his position, before you go to your next question, let me just see if I understand his argument. He's saying if people like me, who believe that Christ died for everybody, if we're correct, then Christ is somehow in conflict with the Father because the Father didn't elect everybody. Is that what he's saying?
Correct, and the Holy Spirit, because they seem to have different directions as to how they handle the elect or them, or people. And he thought that was the biggest point, the strongest point that the people who believe in unlimited atonement have. And I couldn't see the logic. Maybe I was missing.
Yeah, I actually think. I actually think they have better points than that, though I don't think any of their points are very good. I think the strongest points the limited atonement people have are the places where the Bible says that Jesus gave his life for his sheep, that he purchased the church with his blood, and so forth, where it talks about Christ dying for his friends. Better, greater love has no man than this, they lay down his life for his friends. And so they'd say, you see, Jesus died for his friends, not for everybody, not for his enemies. Jesus died for his sheep, not the wolves. Jesus purchased the church, not Islam or you know, paganism. So this is I think, the strongest argument they have, which isn't very strong because, of course, just because the Bible says that Jesus laid down his life for his friends in the context where he's talking to his friends, it doesn't mean that he didn't lay down his life for people who weren't his friends. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans 5 that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So obviously he's not just dying for friends. He died for friends and for enemies. But they also have another. Oh, go ahead.
I just say, well, have you heard of Stephen Lawson?
Yeah, I've heard his name, but I've not read him. Yeah.
Okay, he was on there several days, and this was the biggest gun in the arsenal, or at least he considered it to be the big. And I think he implied that other people on that side thought it was their biggest gun on that argument.
Well, it probably is in their minds, because you see, the one thing that they consider to be a given is their view of election. They believe that God elected before the foundation of the world to save some and not to save others. Now, if that's true, that means there's a significant portion of the human population that God never intended to save at all. He could have, but he didn't choose to. He didn't elect them. He could have elected them, but he didn't want to. He didn't want them saved. So if that is true, of course, if that is true, then Jesus was at cross purposes with his Father when Jesus said, you know, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And when Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for all, then Jesus would be at cross purposes with his Father if his Father has, in fact, not elected to save all, but has elected to save a few and not others. But that's the Calvinist view of election. We're not obligated to follow their view of election. You know, that, in a sense, that's begging the question. It's like saying our Calvinistic view, limited atonement, must be true, because otherwise it violates the Calvinistic view of election. Well,
right.
Fair enough. But why do I have to accept either of these views?
Yeah, I agree. And when I heard your debate with Tommy, I can't remember his last name.
Tommy
I listened
Bertone?
To that, and yes, Bertone. And he said so many of his statements were made in a dogmatic fashion that implied they had to be right, just from, you know, just because he made the statements. And I was I thought that was funny, or I won't say funny, but it definitely caught me.
There's a lot of people who think that they are starting from assumptions that all Christians accept, and then they argue from those assumptions to their special points. But in many cases, they're not aware that the position they're starting with is not one that all Christians accept, and is not one that we're obligated to accept.
Yeah, he seemed actually angry when you disagree with him some of the statements you made, in the same way that when you debated with the Catholic apologist, he made similar statements, dogmatic statements, that he just he was seemed actually irritated that you didn't accept them at face value.
Well, you know, there are certain statements that most Christians seem to accept by default, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, Reformed, non-Reformed, or whatever. There are certain just kind of cliches that Christians seem to have adopted for lack of clear thinking, which over the years, I used to hold them too until I began to search out the scriptures and found that lots of those cliches aren't simply not what the Bible says. And so when I debated these people, sometimes they assume the cliche is correct, and I'm not assuming the cliche is correct. And so that frustrates them a little bit because they can't argue their point without assuming the cliche to be correct.
They can repeat it over and over, and I heard them both do that. So that was, my wife and I are currently taking a perspective on the World Christian Movement class.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
So my assumptions have been challenged too, things I had long believed. So I'm, anyway, my other question refers to Romans 8:30, you know, the predestined called.
The golden chain, yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And my question, that does imply if only the people who are glorified originally were predestined, it implies a solid chain that would that limit atonement is correct. How would you answer that chain?
Well, I believe that election is corporate, okay? And so there are those that God foreknew. That is, there's a category. The ones that God foreknew are what we'd call the church. Okay, now the church, because he foreknew us, he called us, He justified us, and he glorified us. Now, to say he glorified us, what I think many people don't understand what Paul's saying. That some people think that Paul is saying it's as good as done that we'll be glorified. You know, that he's talking about some future glorification, and that Paul is so sure of it.
All right.
Yeah. Okay. I was taught that way myself, and the idea being that, you know, well, we're all certainly going to be glorified, so he can speak of it in the past tense that he glorified us. But I see it differently. Paul thinks of us as being in Christ. Now, Christ has been glorified. We've been raised in him. We're seated in him in heavenly places. So in him, we're glorified too. But he's not talking about our future glorification. He's talking about the fact that we are in the glorified Christ now. And in him, we are glorified too. Now, the question of whether it is inevitable that we will remain in him is another question that needs to be examined on other scriptures than that one. To say that he has foreknown that there would be a church, that there would be people who would be in Christ, and regardless of the composition or the constituency in the church, he knew there would be a corporate entity called the body of Christ, and he has called and justified and glorified that group. Okay, now that he may or may not have made some decisions about the actual membership of that group is a separate question. Paul doesn't affirm. Paul doesn't affirm that God, elected a few people to be in the group and others he didn't. That's that'd be adding something to what Paul's saying, which I don't think we could safely do.
Okay, all right. And you know how difficult it is not to put, when I hear the word those, I think of individuals.
Right.
And it's very difficult for me to put a category in there.
Of course. But think about it. I sometimes give this example. And I could think of other examples of a similar sort, perhaps. But let's say we go to a small Baptist church in Portland, Oregon, and somehow President Obama has decided that as a particular occasion, he wants a Christian choir to sing at. And so let's just say he puts the names of a whole bunch of church choirs in a hat and he pulls one out. And it's our choir. It's our church's choir. And we can say, wow, the president chose us for the privilege of coming and singing at this special occasion for him and his family and so all these heads of state and so forth. Now, we'd be correct, but it doesn't mean that those of us individuals that the president picked each of us out, he picked the choir as a group, okay? Now, it's true, the choir has been chosen, but suppose somebody gets sick and doesn't make it, or suppose someone new joins the choir between now and then. You see, the fact that the choir was chosen doesn't tell us that the exact number of persons in it have been determined or who will be in it has been determined. The point is the choir was chosen as an entity, as a corporate entity, and its membership can fluctuate, but it's still the choir. It's still the same corporate group. And to say that God has chosen the church, the body of Christ, to be glorified, to be saved and so forth. Is possible to say entirely in a corporate sense as Paul uses it, and at least I believe Paul uses it, and yet it would not be speaking to us about the constituent membership of it being selectively individually chosen.
Okay, so the term those who will believe would fit in there well and not violate any part of that
right.
chain.
Those who believe
okay.
is a category of people. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay,
of course, it's made up of individuals, but they might not be contemplated as so many individuals in the statement.
Okay, all right. And one more quick question. As I mentioned, we're taking the perspectives course. Is there any issues with that? It's quite a bit of information there.
It's a wonderful course. There will be things. I've actually taught in the perspectives course before. I taught this segment on the kingdom of God. One time in Jacksonville, Florida, when I was back there. I'm familiar with the perspectives course. I'm not familiar with everything in it because I haven't gone through the course, but people I highly respect have been through it, and some of them teach in it, and I consider it's a good series. That doesn't mean that I put my imprimatur on every word that's going to be spoken in every session, but what would it matter if I did? I mean, my imprimatur is not what people need.
Yeah, some pretty heavy hitters in the course. Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Don, good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Tom from Milwaukee, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I know you get a lot of questions regarding the Trinity. I don't catch your show every single day, though. I apologize if you've already addressed this recently. Here's my question. Well, first of all, let me just say I do thoroughly believe in the Trinity. I know that you get a lot of people commenting, oh, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, but, you know, there's more than enough evidence to illustrate the Trinity in the Bible. However, there are obviously some individuals and some denominations out there that, for whatever reason, lack of understanding of the Scriptures or whatever ignorance it might be, choose not to believe in the Trinity for one reason or another. And I'd like to get your opinion on a couple of matters regarding that issue. One, is your opinion the Trinity an essential doctrine to salvation? And then secondary, if you could just talk a little bit about the different beliefs and how some of the individuals or denominations who don't believe in the Trinity define the being of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit separately from God the Father. And I'll take your question off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call. Appreciate hearing from you. Question. Is the Trinity an essential doctrine for salvation? Well, I can tell you this. If it is, the Bible failed to mention that this is the case. In fact, not only did the Bible fail to mention that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for salvation, the Bible failed to even mention the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I believe the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to make that clear. I have no doubts, frankly. I mean, I've examined this issue. I've looked at alternate viewpoints for many years. I've been teaching the Scripture for 43 years and spending that same number of years researching and studying the works of different theologians and different arguments by people and so forth, pro and con. And my own study of the Scripture has convinced me that the Trinity, some form of the Trinity doctrine, not necessarily that which is enunciated in the exact words of the Nicene Creed necessarily. I don't know that anything in the Bible compels us to use the word persons or substance or some of those words that are used in the creeds. But some form of Trinitarianism is the only way I can think of to harmonize the Scriptures with themselves. So I believe in Trinitarianism. I believe God is one God, and he exists in three: Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh and became what we now call the Son of God. And so we would say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that, I think, can all be established from Scripture, but not in any one passage. That's the point. There's not one passage in the Bible that states all of that. What I've just stated is a synthesis, the best way I know how to do a synthesis of all that the Bible says on the subject, and therefore I have become a Trinitarian. And in fact, I've always been a Trinitarian, I have to admit it. I've never been anything else but a Trinitarian. But there are people who synthesize the material differently. There are those who are called Arians, or they used to be called Arians. Now we call them Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe that God is one unit, one person, and that Jesus is not him. They believe that Jesus is a creation of God. They believe he's the first and most important and most exalted of the creations of God, but that he is not Yahweh. He's not Jehovah. And this, I believe, does not take into adequate consideration the statements, many statements in the Bible that affirm that Jesus is in fact God, and that there's really only one God. So he has to be the right God. Can't be a wrong God. There's not more than one good God. So Jesus is God. So many statements of Scripture say that. I can't go into them all right now for lack of time, but certainly I have a lecture or two on that that you can listen to if you're interested. Besides the Arians, you have the modalists. The modalists do believe that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. They don't believe that God is in three persons. They believe that God is in three modes. There's one person who wears three hats, as it were. He wore the Father hat in the Old Testament, the Son hat during the Incarnation, the Holy Spirit hat since then. And so modalism sees only one person as existing at any given time, but three modes of manifestation of God, the one God. And therefore, they preserve the doctrine that Jesus is God, but they don't believe he's a separate entity than the Father. And, of course, they have some scriptures that support that, but they don't deal adequately with the scriptures, I feel, where Jesus makes a distinction between himself and the Father. This is the mystery, you see. We've got the scriptures making a distinction between Jesus and the Father, and we've got scriptures that make an identity or identification of Jesus and the Father. I mean, for example, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Verse 7 says, his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Jesus seems to be identified with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So there's many cases where Jesus is identified with the Father, but then there's the cases where Jesus is distinguished from the Father. He said, the Father is greater than I. I didn't come to glorify myself, I came to glorify my Father. You know, I bear witness to myself, but I have another who bears witness to me. My Father also bears witness to me. So we've got a whole slew of verses where Jesus is called God, where Jesus is identified with the Father. But we also have a slew of verses where the Father and Son are distinguished from each other. Now, this is mysterious, and some form of Trinitarian doctrine strikes me as the only safe way to take all the scriptures at face value. And that's why I'm a Trinitarian. Now, what if somebody doesn't understand the Trinitarian synthesis correctly? Is this going to send them to hell? That was your first question. Is the belief in the doctrine of the Trinity, is that an essential doctrine for salvation? Well, as I said in the outset of my answer, if it is an essential doctrine for salvation, it's striking that the Bible never tells us that it is, and that the Bible itself never even explains the doctrine. You know, it takes a rather sophisticated theologian to take all that the Bible says about God and put it together and come out with some kind of a synthesis like the Trinity. And I believe that it's the correct thing to do, but I don't know that everybody can do it. I'm not sure that everybody has the mental tools. In fact, there's an awful lot of people who don't have Bibles in the world. And if such people don't understand the Trinity correctly, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says they're going to go to hell because they didn't believe in the Trinity. I would say that they'll be mistaken. I think someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity is making a mistake in their theology, although they think I'm making a mistake. The real issue is going to be not, am I making a mistake or are they making a mistake? The question is, are they worshiping the same God I am? Are they following the same Jesus? Are they looking to the same Jesus for their salvation? If they are, then they might make any number of mistakes in their theology. Because, you see, if you have a person in your life, and let's just say your father, but your father was separated from you when you were a child, you might have lots of wrong imaginary ideas about what your father's like because you grew up without seeing him or hearing him. And so you know you have a father, and you're devoted to him. Maybe he's a POW. He disappeared in the war when you were little, and he's been a POW, and you long for his return. You long for him to come home. And yet, even though you don't even know him, you're devoted to him, and you know he's your father. But let's say you have a very different opinion about what his personality is like, or what his opinion is about something, or what color his eyes are, or whatever. I mean, you can have a whole wrong set of opinions about who he is, and it can still be the same father. The question would be, of course, if when he comes home and you recognize that some of your opinions were wrong, are you going to be willing to drop the wrong opinions and embrace your real father? Recognize him as your real father. See, I think the Bible says the Lord knows who are his. And the disciples, when they left their nets and followed Jesus, did not know the Trinity doctrine. They were Jews. The Jews don't have that doctrine. Jesus, as far as we know, never taught it to them. We don't have any record that Jesus ever taught them the Trinity doctrine. There's no record of him teaching it. So, at least not in any clear way. And it's obvious that even at the end of their stay with him in the upper room, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and you still don't know me?" He realized that his own disciples did not yet understand the deity of Christ, or what we call the Trinity doctrine. And yet they were certainly saved. They were saved even though they didn't understand. So to say that somebody will be saved or lost because they do or do not understand the Trinity would be to say something that goes far beyond anything the Scripture allows us to say. God knows who loves him. God knows whose opinions about him are honest mistakes, and who, on the other hand, is deliberately rejecting him. So while I'm not the one who will decide who's going to be saved and who's not, that's going to be God's choice. My own opinion, since that's what you asked, is that there will be people who are saved who have a different opinion of the Trinity than I have. And hopefully they can acknowledge that I could be saved too with the doctrine of the Trinity that I possess. Let's talk to Cynthia, who's calling from somewhere in California. Hi, Cynthia. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. To preface my question, I would like to bring your attention to three scripture passages, Genesis 32:28, which states your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel.
Uh-huh.
Genesis 5:23-26, it states Jacob had 12 sons. Specifically, verse 25 mentions Dan, who was the firstborn son of Rachel's maidservant. And then Genesis 49:1-28, Jacob blessed his sons, which he had 12 sons. Verse 16-18 again mentions Dan.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my question is in reference to Revelation 7:4-8. It says that, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." In verse 6, it says from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000.
Let me jump in here and anticipate your question. Dan is omitted, okay? So we got limited time, so I can't let you read the whole passage. Your concern is this, that Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Dan. And
yes, sir.
Then Revelation talks about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel being sealed, and it names 12 different tribes, but it doesn't mention Dan. So Dan seems to be left out. Okay?
And it was replaced with Manasseh, the firstborn son of Joseph. Was this a scripture, or was that post? I couldn't find it anywhere in the Old Testament where Dan had done something that he, you know, was.
Well, you're right.
Like,
you're right. There's nothing in the Old Testament that would explain why Dan is left out of that list. There's been many theories. Some of the early church fathers speculated that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, and therefore Dan's tribe is left out. But there's not anything at all in the Bible that would suggest that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. So it's just somebody's guess. And some have repeated it. That's what happens when you make guesses. If people are listening, they might repeat it and not know that it was your guess. Also, there are some who would say, well, it's because Dan's tribe was the first tribe to go into idolatry. The last chapters of the book of Judges give examples of how the tribe of Dan went into idolatry. And they say, well, therefore, they're left out of the 144,000. The answer is, we're not told. We're not told why Dan is not mentioned there. And for that reason, I can't tell you why it's not mentioned. All I can say is that people have made suggestions along the lines that I've just mentioned.
Thank you.
All right, Cynthia, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Stan from Las Vegas is next. And by the way, I just want to say, I will be in Las Vegas this Saturday, Lord willing. And we have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas. I know because we get a lot of calls from Las Vegas. Some of our shows, about half our calls come from there. And I'm going to be speaking in Henderson, right next to Las Vegas, Saturday. And this is going to begin at 3 in the afternoon. From 3 to 5, just going to be open discussion and fellowship. Then there's going to be a potluck meal from 5 to 6. And then from 6 to 7, I'll be speaking on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture. And the purpose of the meeting is a brother who listens to this program, who lives in Henderson, would like to get some of our listeners together once in a while. For one thing, he'd like to meet them for fellowship. And for another thing, he'd like to get me out there to speak. So he's arranged for this. And so he would like, if you live in Las Vegas or will be there this weekend, he would like it very much if you would RSVP so he'd know how many people to anticipate. Now, you can, of course, show up without calling ahead. But it would be very considerate if you would email him ahead. And his email is found at our website. The meeting, by the way, like I said, is going to be from 3 to 7. And it's going to be held at the Findlay Toyota meeting room on the second floor of Findlay Toyota in Henderson. If you want a map, if you want information written down, you can go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You turn to a link that says announcements, and you'll find it there. And if you wouldn't mind, the man's name is Arthur, who's hosting it, and he would like very much if people could let him know in advance they're coming so that he'd have some idea how many people to anticipate. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it says in several places in the Bible that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire.
Yep.
Will not enter the kingdom. It says in several places. If somebody, say, in the last couple of months of their life, before maybe they were hit by a truck, they were intentionally lying quite a bit in their business to deceive people, to make money or whatever, then, you know, they get hit by a truck. Would that person who was a believer all their life, would they enter the lake of fire, as it says in the Bible? Should I listen off the radio? Because your time is short.
Well, the time is short. And if you'd like, you can listen off the radio.
Okay, sure. Thank you.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call. The question of whether a person will end up in the lake of fire or not is going to depend not so much on what was the last thing you did. Was it good, bad? Was your last act on earth a sin? Or was your last act on earth repentance from the previous sin? If God was going to save us based on a tally, you know, did we do more sins than good deeds? Did we repent of all the sins individually that we committed? Then many of us would have reason to be insecure. I believe that what is suggested in Revelation and throughout the Scripture is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're not going to be a liar. If you're a liar, you're not a follower of Christ. Now, true, Christians sometimes are tempted to lie or to do other sins and sometimes succumb. But if they're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit will convict them and they will repent. And, you know, if a person just goes into a life of lying, then it would seem to me a good indication that he's gone into a life of not following Jesus anymore, that he's pretty much rejected the lordship of Christ, and he's just going his own way. But only God can really judge that, because Christians do make many mistakes, and that doesn't mean they're not Christians anymore. James said, in many things we all stumble. So I'd have to let God be the judge of the individual case, but I would say anyone who thinks they can live a life of lying and still call themselves a Christian should be put on their guard by that scripture that you mentioned, because liars are those who practice behaviors that are inconsistent with being a follower of the Lamb. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website if you want to, or just you can donate from the website, or you can go to the website and not donate. Just take stuff, because there's all kinds of free stuff at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.